Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Musicians, God bless you. Nice to be back together again this morning. No place I would rather be. We would like to read once again from Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 14 through 17. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at the 14th verse. Paul says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," had, past tense, had the power of death, that is, the devil, "and deliver," or set free, "them who through fear of death," and of course that fear of death was the dread of misery when you pass from this life into the next, the nether world as it was thought of, darkness and ignorance and sin, and loss of life and suffering, "and set free them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage or slavery." And of course, we know that Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, that you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. He set us free from that fear and from that bondage. But we received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Amen. We'll stop there. May the Lord add his blessing to reading the word. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we gather together to hear your word once again, we ask that you'd forgive us, Lord, of our mistakes, our failures, our slowness of heart, Lord, that, Father, that you'd wash us by the water of the word this morning, Lord, that you'd wash our minds, you'd wash our thoughts, Lord, that you would minister to us, Lord, the portion of the word that we have need of this morning. We're hungry, Lord, we're ready to feed upon your word, and we know that your word provides everything that we have need of for this journey. So, Lord, we're looking to you, the author and finisher of our faith, and everything in between to provide what it is that we have need of. And we're thankful that you're a faithful high priest this morning. Lord, you're faithful in all things. Father, we pray for those that are not with us this morning, those that are listening in, those that might listen in. Lord, that your blessings would be upon them, that you would minister to their hearts as well. And Father, we surely give you all praise and honor and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. 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 You may be seated. Hallelujah. So this would be his strength in our weakness, part four. Part three. We spoke on this last Sunday. We'd like to pick up on it again this morning. It's a very important subject, very important topic. So in the Old Testament, we see a priesthood that was, of course, ordained of God, that were descended from Levi, so they were of the tribe of Levi. And the priests were empowered and they were entrusted to do certain things among the people, and they served God as they served the children of Israel. But then there was another priestly order that was set up by God that was called the office of the high priest. And the high priest was ordained to do certain things also, just as the priests were, and could certainly assume the common duties of the priesthood. But there were things that only the high priest was called to do that the other priests were not allowed to do. And there was only one high priest at any particular time. And in addition to the duties of the high priest, the chief duty of the or excuse me, the duties of the priest. The chief duty of the high priest was to enter into the holiest of holies once a year on the Day of Atonement and to offer sacrifices, first of all, for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And the high priest also presided over the Sanhedrin, or the Supreme Council, as it were, when it convened for judicial matters. And, of course, the high priest was no ordinary priest and was not just anyone who qualified to fill this position. We know that at the time of Herod the Great, up until a little while after Jesus was off the scene, we know that they messed up on this and it became a political position, and there were several high priests during the even just the life of Jesus and on either side of it, because they weren't doing that according to the word, but it was a political appointment. But according to the word, the priests were of the tribe of Levi, but the high priests were descendants of Aaron in particular, and their service was for life. Now, of course, we know that that didn't mean that the high priest lorded over the people as a tyrant would, because he didn't. It was a service role first and foremost. And what made the office unique were the qualifications and also the small number who actually served in this capacity. And although it was certainly a crucial role, because without this office, the people had no access to their father through the covering of their sin. There was no remittance of the sin. Recall that the work of the kinsman redeemer had not yet been fulfilled and wouldn't be fulfilled until Jesus died on the cross. And so man and God were not reconciled through the shedding of Christ's blood at this point in time. So the high priest performed a critical role for the people. The people were not in fellowship with their Maker unless their sins were atoned for. And so there was a blood offering that was offered to God to cover their sin. It wouldn't take away their sin. It was foreshadowing a blood offering that would come that would take away their sin. But this covered their sin so that they could be in fellowship with their Maker. And so the high priest performed this very critical role for the people. And we know that there were at least a few occasions in the Old Testament when the high priest deviated from what he was supposed to do. Either he didn't come with the right approach and he wasn't accepted by God, and so they had to drag him out. You know, they tied a rope around his leg in case he didn't satisfy the requirements and was struck dead. And they had to drag him out, and they attached bells to the bottom of his garment so that, you know, it was a good thing to hear that noise. because when the bells were moving, you knew he was still breathing. So there was no question about, that's a wonderful thing, there was no question about whether or not the sacrifice was accepted. Because if he came out alive, if he went in there with the blood and he came out alive, it was accepted. If he was struck dead, it would be another year, because high priest couldn't, first of all, they'd have to get another high priest, and then the high priest couldn't go back in until the Day of Atonement of the following year. So it was a very important position, and how the operation of that office was carried out determined whether or not the people were accepted by God. But that didn't place the man over the people in some sort of a tyrannical way, where he kept the people under the bondage of the headship of the will of man. You see, God never ordained for one man to rule over another. That's not God's idea of headship. Amen? They were to preside over judgment of the matters pertaining to the laws of God, and they were responsible to see that God's ways were followed to the letter of the law, but they were not put into place, the priests and the high priests were not put into place to be the decision maker in the lives of all the people on a daily basis. God wants to lead you. Yeah. Amen. We all make choices. We all make decisions. We all make mistakes. We all have successes. But God wants every son and daughter of His to be led by His Spirit. So it was their job to relay the intent and the direction of the Holy Spirit to the overall nation, or as we would call it today, the body of believers, but not to follow each individual around and, you know, dictate to each individual every single move that they make in their life. They were not to be the Holy Spirit of the children of Israel. Amen? God wants to lead and direct each and every one of us. Each one of us has a ministry. Each one of us has something that God put us here on the earth to carry out. And He wants to lead you, and He wants to guide you. Now, if His Spirit is dwelling in you, and He's working through the headship that He's put into place, well, then when direction comes from that headship, if it is the Spirit of the Lord that's directing that headship, well, then the Spirit of the Lord in you will witness to it.
Amen.
And you'll have a peace about it.
Amen.
So God wants every man, woman, boy or girl to be under the headship of the Holy Spirit. And He ordains certain offices, of course, to bring the people to this place where the Lord God omnipotent reigns in the hearts of the people. And this is where the many struggle to find the balance, because God operates headship over a local portion of the body by His Spirit, just as He did over the entire nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And under that level of headship, there's another level, which are the ministers, and there's another level, which are the deacons, and so forth. And then there's the headship in each household. And it's the Holy Spirit that's working through man at each level. But He also operates headship over each member of that body in the daily matters of each individual believer. Right? You don't have to wait for direction every single day, because you have that director living down on the inside of you, and He'll lead you and direct you. And those that believe in this kind of an order, they need to recognize that this kind of an order will not be abolished on the other side. This kind of order will continue throughout eternity, because there's an order to headship, and there always will be an order to headship. We know that when Brother Branham went beyond the curtain of time, we know that the place that he was called to was a higher place, and he was told that he had asked questions about it, and he was told, well, in life you were a leader amongst the people, right? And beyond the curtain of time, he had a different position. We know that we will have different positions. We know that we will have different rewards. There will be different levels of rewards based on what we did with what God gave to us, what God entrusted us with. So this is, we know that we'll rule over nations. Some will rule over more than others in the millennium. It's quiet. Yeah, that's how it is. That's how it works. It's God's idea. Amen. In the Smyrnian church age, Brother Branham said, God never intended the church to be run by men. God runs His church, and He runs it through the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit is in the church to correct the Spirit. Now, it's not to correct the Holy Spirit, but it's to correct the Spirit that's moving through the church. It's to keep the church clean, as Brother Branham said. He says He's got five ministerial offices in His church. First of them is apostles or missionaries. A missionary is the highest calling that there is. The apostle, so he's the one that goes into an area and starts a work. He's spearheading a movement. He's introducing the gospel. He's setting things in order. You know, once things are set up and things are set in order, well, then a pastor will be chosen. A pastor will be put in place. And then there will be others that are brought in, the other gifts that will complement that and work with that. But, You know, the apostle will oversee the work that they've started. It won't, play the role of pastor, but it will play the role of overseeing and seeing that the things are set in order. And so Brother Branham said that's the highest calling that there is in the local body. The word missionary means one sent. Apostle means one sent. Why they ever chose to be called a missionary, I don't know. But they are apostles, he says. All right, apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, pastors. Now, that's the elected offices of God to his church. Now, he's not saying that they are elected, but they are through God's election. Those are the election, the elected gifts that God places in the church. Then in each local church, there's 9 spiritual gifts that come among the people. That is knowledge, wisdom, gifts of healing, working of miracles, speaking with tongues, interpretation of tongues. All these things go in each local body. All these things go in each local body. And every person in the church has an individual ministry. And that individual ministry goes together with the rest of the ministry to edify the body of Christ. And the church says. So in the Old Testament, we had an office that was called the office of the high priest. And this office gave us a preview, if you will, of what the true spiritual office of the high priest would be when it was fulfilled by our near kinsman Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus Christ became our high priest after he paid the price for our sin. We have only one high priest. We'll never have another. There'll never be a need for another, right? And then he approached his Father's throne with his own blood to offer it on your and my behalf. So we have only one high priest, and he's met all of the qualifications in order to be counted worthy to be our high priest. And we know that he is, as Paul mentioned here, he is the spiritual seed of Abraham, so he came through the right lineage, the order of Melchizedek, if you will. And in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, that word Melchizedek was actually made up of 2 different words, and it's Melchizedek. And it means righteous king or king of righteousness. No other man can take the place of this high priest because no one was found worthy. Amen. There's only one that was found worthy to be our go-between, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And I'm so glad that he's my high priest this morning. How many can say amen to that? And as such, I can count on him to be merciful. He's a merciful high priest. You know, friends, we all make mistakes. We're all going to make mistakes. We're not looking forward to doing it. We're not premeditating it. But we are going to make mistakes. But he's faithful. He's a faithful high priest. And if we are going around feeling condemned because of the mistakes that we make, and if we get discouraged and bogged down because maybe we've repeated that same mistake, we need to stop looking at ourselves, stop looking at our failures, because it's inevitable that you are going to fail. You are going to make mistakes. But we have a high priest. So we need to look at our high priest instead of looking at the failure. And we, you know, instead of getting down into the weeds and allowing condemnation to come upon us, we need to look to our high priest and say, I don't want to do this. I don't want to be this way. I don't want to fall into that trap. I need help. And you're my faithful high priest. You care. You are my intercessor. I can't. I'm at the end of my wits. I've went as far as I can go. I don't feel like I can overcome this thing. But you can, and you have. And you know what it feels like. You were tempted just as I am, but you didn't give in to it. I don't want to give in to it either. I need your help. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So he's a faithful high priest. He's merciful. And I can boldly declare him to be my faithful and true high priest in all things. There's nothing that he can't intercede for me on my behalf. There's nothing that he can't do for me as my high priest. So when I need to call upon him, friends, which is every day, I don't have to wonder whether or not he's at his post of duty. I don't have to wonder whether or not he's going to intercede on my behalf. I don't have to wonder, you know, has he run off to satisfy the lusts of the flesh? No, he hasn't. He's come, he's arrived at his post of duty. He's faithful. I don't have to wonder if he's interested in my affairs or not. I don't have to wonder if he understands my situation or not. He cares. He understands. He's at his post of duty. I don't have to wonder if he's in the mood to intercede on my behalf or not. And I don't have to question whether he has my interest at heart or whether he's using me to make a name for himself or to make merchandise of me. He's a faithful high priest. Everything he does is selfless. Everything he does is for me. Somebody say, praise the Lord. And the wonderful thing about that is that he can be my high priest and be yours at the same time. He can multitask. Hallelujah. I can't drive and talk to somebody at the same time. If I'm in the car and I get in a conversation, I'll miss my turn. Not him. Amen. He can multitask. He's been multitasking for 2,000 plus years now, waiting for that last one to come in. But he's interceding on my behalf this morning. Somebody say, praise the Lord. He understands. Well, how do you know he understands? Because he was tempted in all ways, yet he committed no sin in the process. He was not overcome by anything that he was tempted by, but he was tempted. You see, I know that my Redeemer is merciful. How many can say that? I know that my Redeemer is faithful. I know that my Redeemer is true. Hallelujah. He's merciful. He's a faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. Hebrews 2:18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help or bring aid to them that are tempted. Amen. So you are going to be tempted. You are going to be tempted. As long as you're in this flesh, you're going to continue to be tempted. Amen. And that's why it's so important for us to get built up spiritually so that we're ready when these temptations come our way. Amen. But we need to call upon him in our time of temptation. Amen. Not try to face it on our own and then go through a period of condemnation and go through a period of, well, I can't even come to church, or I can't read my Bible, or I can't pray because I'm so ashamed because I failed at this temptation. No. Friends, run to him. He's faithful. He's not there waiting with the whip. He's not waiting to condemn you. You already were condemned. We were all condemned. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. But he's there to lift us up. He's there to give us strength in our time of need. Hallelujah. Now this was hard for him when he was tempted. Just as it's hard for you. We need to recognize that he wasn't just all God. He was man. He was a God-man. And as a man, the seed of Abraham, he was tempted. And it was hard. And he suffered with the temptation of anxiety. He suffered with the temptation of grief. He suffered with the temptation of troubles on every side. And he was tempted by depression. And we'll see that later. Satan missed the condescension of God, we know. And now he wants you and I to miss it too. He missed God coming down to our level. He missed God becoming one of us. He wants you to miss that too. He wants you to leave him out there beyond the clouds, beyond the planets, beyond the stars. He doesn't want us to see this morning, friends, how that God became one of us so that we might be reconciled back to him. We couldn't go up, so he came down. He doesn't want us to see just how far God stooped to become the servant of all, to become the servant to helpless humanity, subject to weakness of mortal life, as you and I know it, because it was in the condition of weak human flesh that he conquered man's greatest enemy. Friends, this shows perfect strength and perfect weakness, because he was in weak human flesh. He was in mortal flesh. Flesh that was aging. Flesh that got tired. Flesh that got weary. Flesh that got weak. But it was in that flesh that he conquered death. Hallelujah. So if we ever truly get the revelation that God came so low that the weakest amongst us can get a hold of him, well, then we will then begin to understand the true greatness of our Father.
Right.
Now, friends, he condescended to a low level, but he didn't lose his greatness. He didn't lose his majesty. He wasn't weak. He just condescended to the lowest level, but his strength was made perfect in that weakness. Hallelujah. Now, in order to become our high priest, God had to somehow know what it is that you and I go through. Now, how's the eternal spirit going to know? I mean, of course, intellectually, he can know, and he does know. But how can he know in the sense of, you know, that's one of the common sayings that comes out of a human being's lips when they try to explain what they're going through to somebody else, and they can see that the other person has never experienced anything like that. And so we say to them, well, you just don't understand, or you couldn't understand, or you've never had to deal with something like this. And they'll tell you, you know, they'll explain it from a clinical standpoint. Oh, yeah, I do understand. But if you haven't been through it, you don't understand it in the same way. So, in other words, there are different ways of knowing, right? There are different types of knowing. We can know it by our human intellect, which our human intellect is able to grasp the concept in our mind and accept it through human reason. Another way to know something is by experience, to feel it by our feelings as we go through it, as we actually experience it. For instance, we might say, I know our president, you know, it's Donald J. Trump. And I know that, you know, he likes to eat at McDonald's, that he likes to drink Coca-Cola, and his outward appearance is thus, and he'll wear a red tie and a blue suit and a white shirt typically. Yeah, I know Donald Trump, right? But you only know him that way by human intellect. Unless you've actually met the man personally and had conversations with him and had interactions with him, you only know him on an informational level, on an intellectual level. Amen? An education level. And even then, you only know him by what you've been told. And even then, you don't even know if what you've been told is true or not. So how well do you really know him? You might have secondhand knowledge of something, but that's not the same as knowing it by personal experience. Now, don't miss this. God, by the Word, knew all things because He is the Word. He condescended to become the Word. So, as the Word, He can see the past, He can see the present, He can see the future. Because there's no time with God. He is an eternal spirit, and he knew the suffering and the sickness and the weakness and the sorrow and the pain by his all-knowing state of being. But that wasn't enough for God. He wanted to know these things also by experience. Amen? Now, how could he ever experience these concepts when he was the great supernatural one? He had no physical body that could be touched, that could be felt or handled or hurt. And who in heaven is going to hurt him anyway? Right? Who can even see him? The great spirit. You'll never see God in spirit form, ever. No man has ever seen him. No man ever will. In that particular form. John the Beloved, he makes a powerful statement in 1 John. Here's the guy that, you know, placed his head on the bosom of the corporal body of our Lord Jesus. In 1 John chapter 1, starting at the first verse, John says, and of course he's about 90 years old at the time that he wrote this, that he penned this. It's after the being on the island of Patmos and so on. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life. So he's not just speaking of the word of life, but he's speaking of the word of life that became flesh. He says, for the life was manifested and we have seen it and we bear witness and we show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Amen. Hallelujah. So we know Brother Branham said that God wanted to be tangible. So he decided to come from the supernatural, spirit God, to the vision. And then from the vision was projected into the image of the Son of God here on the earth, the Word becoming flesh. And in that form, he would be able to know and he would be able to understand by experience, because it's the same God, right, just coming in a different form. Right. Do you realize the value that this had to him? He wanted to know how we felt. Not intellectually, but personally. He wanted to know what it felt like. But not just from his omniscience or all-knowing or ability to know all things. He didn't want to know how you felt in the way that a doctor reads a book in order to know mentally how a person feels when they're suffering from a certain ailment of the body or of the mind. And we appreciate that and we thank God for those gifts and so on and so forth. But the doctor doesn't actually... The doctor can say, I know how you feel because I read it in a book, but the doctor, unless they've experienced it, they don't know how you feel. They know what symptoms you're experiencing, but knowing the symptoms and experiencing the symptoms are two different things, right? So God didn't want to know us, you know, as a scientist knows a bug when he studies it under a glass and under a lamp and pokes it here and prods at it there and, you know, even opening it at times to find out what's in it. God knew all of that. He made those things. He didn't have to pry it open and poke it and study it and measure its temperature and look at its elements. He's the very creator himself. But he wanted to know it by experience. Because he is the Word. And being the Word, he knows what sickness is. He knows what depression is. He knows what hot is. He knows what cold is. He knows what poverty is. But he couldn't know it by experience because he was the supernatural spirit. And the supernatural is not subject to these things. He couldn't know what temptation was other than intellectually because no man can tempt God. And God can't be tempted. And the church says. So he had to condescend and remake himself into a form that he could then know it by experience. And this required that he step beneath himself, if you will, and lower himself in order to experience these things. But this only makes him that much greater. Not less.
Right.
Right? The condescension. He didn't come down here defenseless. He didn't come down here, you know, with the possibility of losing. He didn't come here down to the earth as someone other than God himself. He was in control.
Right.
Amen?
Amen?
Now, if you work for a big corporation and you were working in, let's say, the house cleaning department, which is usually, you know, the lowest rung on the ladder, entry-level position, I would suppose. You would think, you know, the president of the company, he doesn't even know that I exist. And you'd be partially right, I would guess, in one sense. You see, the president of the company would know that you exist because he or she would know that there were janitorial positions and somebody was obviously filling these positions because the company needed these positions to be filled in order to function. And, you know, he would likely see reports of the salaries and benefits that went to the housekeeping department and to those employees who performed these functions for the corporation. The president may even know how many employees, perhaps, that work in the house cleaning department, and they may have a brief knowledge of what they do for the company. What if you were to find out one day that the person that's working right beside you, you're working in the housekeeping department, and the person that's working right beside you that went daily through everything that you went through was actually the president of the company. He came and he made himself as one of the troops in order to see things for himself from within the depths of the company. And you just discovered that you're working with the president. And when you found out, you would recall the personal conversations that you had with this person, the sharing of your heart, the tackling of problems together perhaps, the sufferings that you both went through, the joys you shared, the anguish that you shared, and you would know that he knows you, and he knows your name, and he knows what you go through, and he knows everything about you. He would know what the world looks like from where you live, from your point of view. And then one day, he makes it known to the public and to the company, hey, you know what? I condescended to the housekeeping department and I experienced company life from that perspective. But now he's taking his seat back as the president of the company. You know, this is kind of a crude analogy, but it's really not crude because he, the king himself, became one of us. So maybe he actually confided this to you before he told the public. And he told you, tell no man until after. Does that sound familiar? Jesus with his disciples. Maybe it was too good to be true as you're hearing this. You know, I worked with a guy one time in the restaurant business that he came in. He was probably in his 30s, I was used to working with cooks that were either young and, you know, starting out in life, and so this is some of their first experiences with work, and they got to be trained in this and that. Or somebody that was way older that had been doing it for a number of years and, you know, they kind of, for whatever reason, they kind of got stuck in that and they weren't really progressing any further. So it was kind of unusual to get somebody that was, say, in their 30s that that was clean cut. And now, I'm not, if you work in the restaurant, I'm not talking about your restaurant or anything, but these are the experiences that I had, right? It was unusual to get someone that, say, had been in the military and got an honorable discharge, you know, and now they have the GI Bill, at least back then, and you could, you know, get a free education, and there were lots of doors that were open to you. So you weren't having to do kind of entry-level work in the for low-level wages in the marketplace. So this guy, his name was Warren, and I could tell by talking with him that he was there was something that was just a little off. You know, he was very polite. He was it was sir this and that, and I kind of wrote part of that off that he was in the military, and so you know he learned some of that behavior and respect in the military, but there was something that was just a little bit odd about him. And he would tell stories, and the stories that he told, they just seemed too good to be true. They seemed to be too big, you know. So forgive me, but I started doubting the things that he was telling me, you know. I'd met other people that had come to work, right? Well, yeah, I'm actually working for the CIA. It's like, yeah, right, you got a spatula in one hand and you're CIA at night, sure. We had a moving crew. It kind of made me really nervous when we were moving from San Luis Obispo up to the Bay Area after I graduated, and it was for a reputable moving company, and yeah, this guy was CIA, and he was just telling all of his stories, and I'm like, honey, watch the kids. Well, this guy, Warren, he was very polite. I didn't consider him any kind of a threat. He just seemed like, you know, a little bit of a storyteller. There was something that was just seemed a little odd. Well, one day he came to work and he says, you know, my dad runs Ronald Reagan's ranch, you know. And Ronald Reagan's ranch was about 40 miles or so east of where we lived in the San Ynez region of near the central coast of California. So, you know, it was possible that his dad was working the ranch, but not very probable, right? I mean, this guy's working at the restaurant with me, right? And my dad didn't run Ronald Reagan's ranch, right? Neither did anybody else that I was working with. And so I thought, yeah, uh-huh. And he told stories, and then he was kind of warning me, don't tell anybody. And I'm like, well, why are you telling me, right? That was one. Number two, why would Ronald Reagan trust you, right? I mean, I'm getting some kind of funny vibes about you. Your dad's running the ranch? Mm-hmm, sure. Well, one day he came into work and he brought in a picture of him and his dad and Ronald Reagan on the ranch. Turns out his dad ran Ronald Reagan's ranch. You never know. So our high priest, after he ascends, after becoming one like us, he ascends, and he sends you his word personally, and he tells you, if you ever need anything, just call. And I'll undertake on your behalf. If you just want to call and talk things over and tell me what it is that you're going through, I'll always be there for you. I'll always have time for you. Not only would that mean the world to you, friends, from that point on going forward, to know that you are understood and not forsaken, but you would have so much more confidence and appreciation for your company and for the president of the company, if the president of the company were to tell you things like that? How much more Almighty God? How much more the creator of heavens and earth? So much of the time these days, there seems to be a built-in kind of a standoff, a tension that exists between the management team of a company and the labor force, because they don't really know each other. So a third party is then needed to intermediate or mediate disputes that arise between them. So labor imagines in their thinking what the leaders are like and what their motives and what their objectives are, and vice versa. Management has a certain view of the labor. And so much of the time, the impressions of both sides are incorrect. But what if you personally knew your leader and knew that he also knew you and what you go through and wasn't afraid to get his hands dirty? Your esteem for him, it would go through the roof. There's probably not much that you wouldn't do for that kind of a leader. You'd do anything for him, because you know he's got your back. You know he cares. You know that the decisions that he makes are going to be based on, I'm not going to put more on you than you can bear. I know what it's like. I've been there, done that. This is just a shadow of what our great supernatural Father has done for each and every one of us. And it's such a shame that people go to church day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, and they never experience this relationship. They never experience this trust. They never experience this one-on-one where he's comforting you, where he's talking things over with you, where he's assuring you, I'm not going to allow you to take on more than you can bear. But whatever you go through, you can do it. I'll be with you, even in you. Now, we know that God's thoughts are what he is. His thoughts are his being. And God wanted to express what it was that was in him. And he thought of himself as being tangible. He thought of you and I as being tangible, as being human. If we can recognize that we were one of his thoughts that is becoming flesh, that's becoming tangible, he thought of us coming in such a way that the fullness of his attributes could be expressed. And to express the fullness of his attributes, he devised a plan whereby he would come to us through the work of the Kinsman Redeemer. And in this, he would become the altar, he would become the priest, he would become the judge, and he would also become the sacrifice. And so he started by foreshadowing what his plan was to us through earthly means. He starts in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. He starts with a piece of wood for an altar, or the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. He starts with a piece of wood for an altar, and we know that wood speaks of humanity. And he places this altar at the gate of paradise, the paradise of Eden, which is a type of the eternal city. And he places an animal with a sacrificial nature on this piece of wood. And then after taking its life, he slayed the first animal. You hear that, tree huggers? God slayed the first animal. And then he set it on fire. And as it was consumed, it produced a smoke and it produced an odor that rises up from the earth to the heavens. And God accepted that sacrifice on behalf of man as a partial atonement. And that was truly great. But for him to become my full atonement, to become my sacrifice, to become my priest, my go-between, to become my judge, to become my altar on which my sacrifice would be laid, he first foreshadows it in the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. Now, the order of Melchizedek is, it's unique in many ways. The Lord comes from, as using Brother Branham's terminology, from the supernatural to a flesh body and performs a work, and then he steps back into the supernatural. So he bypasses the theophany. He bypasses the Word. He bypasses the Logos. He goes directly from supernatural to the image reflected in flesh. Brother Branham put it this way. He picked up dust, blew into it, made a body, stepped into it. And God projected in this great appearing in the book of Genesis what he would do 4,000 or so years later. But this time, he would not skip the condescension to the vision before becoming the image of flesh. In other words, he would go from the supernatural to the Logos, and then from the Logos into flesh. So God prophesied in the book of Genesis that he was going to bruise the head of the serpent and that the serpent would bruise his heel. And Satan, no doubt, friends, he was standing nearby when God made this declaration of his word that would then become flesh. And Satan wondered, well, how could Jehovah be bruised? And how could the serpent also be bruised? And how could this hero ever lose something? For our ideas of heroes are always winners. But you see, in order for him to gain something for you and I, he had to first lose something. So Satan reasoned this in his thinking. How is it that he's going to bruise me, but I'm also going to bruise him? How's that going to happen? Satan heard the very same spoken word that you and I are hearing today, but he never received the revelation of those words. And so he missed their fulfillment until it was too late. Until he actually fulfilled that by going into such a rage and whipping and beating our Lord as he went to the cross, taking that life. And friends, that's why no matter how much the intellectuals among us stress that we must constantly, keep our eyes turned back to the cross so that we don't miss it and don't look at anything else or else we've missed it, they claim. But what they're telling you to do is look back at a historical event and just keep your eyes on a historical event and just accept it and believe it, and that's all there is to it. Well, of course, we believe it and accept it by faith. Amen? But then the very one that supposedly did this back then comes and confirms it to you in your day because he's still alive. He didn't stay dead, but he arose. And he's among us. So Paul catches this great revelation of what God spoke in the book of Genesis, and then he expounds on it to us in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's also able to provide help to succor them that are tempted. So a person who's suffered, it's a person who's compassionate. If you've never suffered, how can you be compassionate? If you've never been through it, how can you really relate? But if you've gone through it, you can relate. To know something with your mind, it doesn't open the door to compassion. Now, that doesn't mean that the person that you're relating something to is not sincere, that they're not trying to receive, that they're not trying to care. But you know, if you've never been addicted to drugs, you don't know what it's like to be addicted to drugs. If you've never been addicted to alcohol, you don't know what it's like. If you've never been addicted to nicotine, you don't know what that's like. Now, I'm not suggesting that all of us go out and experience that so that we know what it's like, right? But it's difficult for you to enter into somebody's temptation. In fact, it's real easy to look at it and think, well, just don't do it. Well, okay, I never thought of that. Wow, that was easy. But if you've ever been tempted by it, you realize it's a battle. So to know something with your mind doesn't open the door to compassion. We use the terms many times, well, I guess you had to be there. You know, like, let's say this morning I just came back from the Grand Canyon. Well, no, I don't even have to choose a story like that. I was just in the Canadian Rocky Mountains. Wow. You wouldn't believe it. Man, you look up and, you know, you got a sore neck. Everything's just towering, and you've got these beautiful granite and, you know, different kinds of stone and whatever kind of stone ends up releasing that calcium and different things that causes the water to turn that turquoise blue. You know, that's a real fine dust as the glaciers are coming down, they're flowing, well, they're crushing rock, and that rock becomes a powder, and that powder ends up in the water and clouds the water and turns it to beautiful colors. And you getting the picture? No, you aren't. I can stand here and describe it all day long. You've never seen a color like this before. You know, it's like Brother Juan's shirt there. Only, right? I can describe it and describe it and describe it. And you'll think, wow, okay, I guess I don't need to go myself. I know what it's like. And then you hear Brother Brown say, you know, I'd like to spend the millennium there. Well, why? Right? Well, what you come down to is a statement that we often make as human beings. We'll try to explain it as best we can. And then we can see that it's not having the same effect on the person we're describing it to as it did on us. And so we say, oh, well, I guess you just had to be there. Right? Like the Grand Canyon. I started on that. I'll just say it again. Right? It's a big hole in the ground. But it's more than that, isn't it? And you look at it, and even when you're looking at it, you know you're not taking it all in. You're trying, but it's too much. How do you begin to describe that? Right? You just have to be there. You got to experience it. So to know something in your mind is not the same as knowing it by experience, is it? So you know that when you relay these things to other people, you know that they're not getting out of it what you did, even though they're trying to relate to your experience as best they can. How about childbirth? Those of you sisters that have been through childbirth, does anybody know what it's like besides you? Only somebody that's been through it, right? God wants each and every one of us to minister to the body through compassion and not through knowledge alone. Amen. Knowledge can be cold, it can be sterile, it can be calculating, and not because we're trying to be that way. A weather report is generally factual. It's usually not based on feelings. And it usually uses terms that, you know, we don't use every day. And so you try to translate that into, well, is it going to rain? Is it going to feel good? Is it going to, right? That's what we do. We try to do the translation in our mind okay, here's this sterile report. How's that going to, how am I going to feel? Am I going to like it or not? How many times do we hear a prayer request and we say, oh, that's terrible. Okay, God, please help that person. A prayer request comes forth, Lord, so-and-so needs food on the table. And some will think, okay, God, that's important. Please provide food for them. And then we go about our business. Well, unless you've ever had to do without, you really can't enter into the suffering that that person is entered into, and you can't really ask God to intercede in the way that somebody else could, because they're just words. You are sincere, but unless you've experienced it, you don't know what it feels like. You say, well, that's not important. Then why did he have to come like one of us so that he could find out what it feels like? But if next week, on the other hand, your name is on the prayer list, well, you want all the saints in the church to get down on their knees right then and have an old-fashioned prayer meeting until your need is met. What makes the difference? You move from the realm of knowledge to the realm of compassion. You know, we've all had experiences like that, right? I can remember, you know, as a teenager, I remember leaving Vandenberg Village, where we were living, to drive the 4 miles to the next town over, which was Lompoc. And 4 miles seemed like a long time back then. Man, there's nothing that's four miles in Tucson or 4 minutes. But I remember there was always somebody there that was hitchhiking, right? Somebody that needed a ride. And it was just so easy to pass people by. You know, it's so easy to think, well, I don't have time, and it would be inconvenient, or why don't they buy a car, or whatever goes through your mind, right? But then one day you're out there and you got your thumb out, right? It changes everything. It's like, wow, now I know what it feels like to be standing out there and have these cars passing me by, right? And I've got a genuine need. So it doesn't mean that somebody can't know it at some level. Of course they can. Brother Branham tells us things like, he'd get out there on the mission field and he'd be standing there next to a pastor, a brother that has no shoes on. And Brother Branham knew what it was like to grow up without having shoes. And he said, I would just try and slip my shoes off my feet and let him put them on, you know. So that was his desire, because he knew what it was like, right? And he told us in other places, he said, you know, if you can't have compassion on what somebody's going through, he says, you might as well save your prayer, because it's not going to be effective. Right? But I guarantee you, friends, if we can get our minds off of our own suffering for a few moments, we'll see that other people have suffered in ways that you and I haven't. And yet we're not wishing that on us. We're not saying that we all need to experience all the same things. But God will move on hearts in the body, right? And no doubt there is somebody that's experienced that. Well, do you realize you're the one that's supposed to pray? You're the one that God is moving on to meet that need? Because you've been through it. Now, my wife has never maybe suffered from night fears. I don't know. Anxiety, not much. Nightmares, perhaps, in the way that I have. She might not have been self-conscious in the same way that I was. Or maybe she has. She might not have battled with issues of self-worth in the same way that I did. Or maybe she did. But that did not mean that she didn't care when I started sharing my feelings with her about my suffering, right? And it didn't mean that she didn't want to console me or didn't believe that it was very real to me myself. And at the same time, I guarantee you that I didn't suffer from certain things that were very real to her. So I couldn't relate to everything that she's ever suffered in the same way that she did. You know, I wasn't born with crossed eyes. She was. At, were you three or four? Two. At two, she had her first operation. They actually took her eyes out of her head. You know, they're still barely attached. Of course, the optic nerve's still attached. But, and then went to work on, I think, shortening certain little muscles in the eye and whatever. Did the best they could, right? But it wasn't enough. So you had to have a second operation. How old were you? You want to come up here? Twelve. And her friends from school came in to see her after the operation, and it scared them to death. Because her eyes are up, her face is all black and blue, and, you know. And it's still not 100% corrected, right? So she has prisms in her lenses to try to pull her eyes and try to keep them, you know, looking at the same thing. And I can always tell when she's getting tired because one of her eyes will start to drift. And so I don't know what that feels like, right? Because I haven't been through that. But she's never been accused of having a big nose either. An eagle speak. So you get where I'm going on that, right? And because of that, if you've never been through it, then you won't understand why, when she misplaces her glasses, she can't hear. Well, when you can't see, you lose all your confidence, right? And you're so focused on not being able to see that you're not hearing like you should. Or you're thinking that you can't or whatever. But you'd have to go through that to understand that, right? That's what I'm trying to get at. So we learn in our Christian walk who it is that we can share our innermost burdens with and who we best keep silent with about our burdens, right? I mean, when we first come to Christ, we imagine that we ought to just be able to tell anybody anything, but then we find out that we're still dealing with human beings, right? At different levels. So it's not personal, but it is wisdom. You don't just share everything with everybody, right? Because everybody hasn't been through what you're going through. Everybody isn't going to understand. And you share maybe with one person a certain suffering that you're experiencing, and their response might be, well, just believe. Or you just need to get over it. And you're like, well, thanks, Captain Obvious. I never would have thought of that. It's not helpful, right? I have shared a few things with ministers that then for the rest of my life bring it up like I'm still dealing with it. And I'm telling them something I overcame, but it's brought up over and over and over. It's like, well, I didn't tell you that to, you know, so that you could use that as a hammer. And if you really cared about me, you wouldn't be doing that. My high priest doesn't do that. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Now, it may be absolutely the truth that you need to get over something, but being told that way isn't helpful. That's not how you get over it. We all know that. So you know when a person responds that way, you know that they're not relating to your suffering when they speak to you like that. And you may be left feeling even worse after the telling, you know. Well, I'm addicted to cigarettes. Well, just quit. Wow, that's so profound. In fact, sometimes people are just trying to show you just how superior they are because they don't have that particular problem. Right. But I guarantee you they got a problem. Right. They got things that they battle with, right? They therefore can't intercede for you, and you have no confidence in their prayers for you. You have no confidence those prayers are going to go anywhere. So at the root of our suffering is the idea that we should be ashamed because we are weak and we are suffering. But listen to this. God suffered, being tempted in all ways. So should he be ashamed of his suffering? Of course not. It is the fact that he suffered that he now has compassion and can therefore be touched by the feeling of our infirmity. And you see, we don't want to talk it over with a piece of granite. We don't want to talk it over with our computer. We don't want to talk it over with AI. We want somebody who knows our suffering to hear our case. Somebody that can relate to it. And every attribute of God will suffer in this life. Because this life, as we said last week, is our humiliation. We will suffer. But our suffering, it brings something to our character that will always be with us that cannot be attained by any other means. It brings compassion. So we can go to the best universities, nothing wrong with that. But we can go for the rest of our lives and never obtain the knowing that I'm talking about. But our high priest, who is merciful and is faithful and knows what we're going through, he is able to succor or comfort us in our time of need. How many believes that? He knows. I don't have to wonder if he can relate to it or not. He can relate to it. Now, we'll just keep you a few more minutes. Before we go any further, let me be clear that our sufferings are all meant to have an end. They're not to always just keep going on and on and on and on. We suffer, and then when we have endured, we gain compassion in the place of complexes and hurts. And there's healing in all of this. But the victory is compassion. We know that God is the foundation of all true knowledge. And we know that when man fell and when man suffered from the fall, he suffered pain, he suffered fear, he suffered separation from God. And God did not know by experience what man was feeling, but God wanted to. So can you imagine somebody wanting so bad to know how you feel that they willingly submit themselves to the very same suffering in order to then be able to encourage you? That's overwhelming. What greater love? So he wanted to suffer from what we suffer so that he could actually experience the feeling of redemption himself, though he was never lost. But he did experience that when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what sin does. Separates us. So there are things that take place in the body that some parts of the body will never perhaps know about or be able to relate to. And that's fine. Let somebody have their electricity turned off or their cupboards, be reduced to beans and taters. And there'll be somebody else that's experienced that at some point in life that God will move on to give them $20 or maybe more than that. There may be wealthy people in the body that could give $2,000 just as easily as somebody else gave $20. But the Spirit of God will move on the one who has compassion for that need. Right? It is then given out of the attribute of God's great love versus out of the benevolence of a wealthy person who could give more easily. And to those without compassion for that particular need, it would be given in a cold, unfeeling manner, and it would likely, you know, well, we'll just leave that alone. It could be given religiously, it could be given ritualistically, but it will not be from the realm that God wants it to operate from. And it's okay. It's okay for some people not to have experienced that. But somebody else has. I hope this is helpful this morning because if we're not careful, we'll compare ourselves with different members of the body. Well, should I be doing this and should I be doing that? No. Why should we all be doing the same thing? Right? Let God move through the body. And it may be that He's moving through the body and most of the rest of the body doesn't even know. That's okay too. But the body's being ministered to. And in that way, we all have a ministry. God wants us to be moved by compassion just as He is. Right? He wants us to give from a compassionate heart. He doesn't want preachers to preach out of obligation. Well, I got to preach again here. It's Sunday. I've got to go to work. When's Friday coming? He doesn't want pastors to serve out of duty. He doesn't want musicians to play out of routine or begrudgingly. He doesn't want song leaders and musicians that are going to do their duty in the after service, but they'd really rather be somewhere else. They'd rather be at Chick-fil-A, and they're resentful that the song leader won't stop. Well, it's okay if you just don't serve in that, right? If the Lord isn't moving on us in that way, well, then we should step aside so that He can use somebody who is moved on that way. I had a sister one time come up to me, of course she was a little demanding in so many other ways, and she would have kind of subtle ways of trying to manipulate the pastor. But she came and gave me a little lecture that after a service, because of the after worship and the Spirit was moving and people were benefiting from it. And she was telling me, well, I'm getting cramps from sitting on the organ bench or whatever. You know, my fingers are getting tired. And her solution was I should shorten the worship after the service, right? She's telling me, in other words, God's not even in it. And I need to consider what, you know, the pains that these people are going through. And I said, sister, it's okay if you want to sit out. It's all right. You don't have to play. Well, that was she wasn't expecting to hear that, right? She was expecting me to change the whole order of the service. And that was her subtle way, or not so subtle way, of trying to get me to do that. But not, you know, setting aside her motives and intentions, my response to her was, well, first of all, I know that it was the leading of the Lord, and I could see what it was doing for the people, right? And so if you're not burdened to do that, well, by all means, you know? But then it comes into, well, what are people going to think? Who cares what people are going to think, right? Are you doing it for that reason? For what people are going to think? It's okay. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Yeah. So if we can't relate to something, it's because we aren't moved. And there's no shame in that. The shame is when we do things out of duty.
Right.
Not when we have suffered and are moved by compassion, but when we just do it out of routine or duty. God doesn't want people who want a position in the church to serve their own interest or boost their own reputation. We know that when Israel got to the point where they were offering the right sacrifice, but from a cold and unfeeling heart, it stank in the nostrils of God. God hated that. In fact, he didn't even accept it. They were bringing the right offering. They were bringing the lamb to the priests. And, they were bringing the right offering to, in the right way, to the right, you know, to the priesthood. And they inspected it and they made sure that it was without spot or wrinkle, so on and so forth. But their heart wasn't in it. You know, perhaps as they're bringing it, you know, they're talking about who won the football game or whatever. There was no sincerity in it. There was no feeling in it. They're just offering it. Right? Just to check a box. And God said, I hate that. So we must be motivated by the same compassion that motivates our high priest. And we can pray for that, right? God, help me to be moved in this way or that way. Just be honest. If you aren't moved in that way, that's all right. Be honest about it. If you feel like you should be, well then, bring it before the Lord. Knowest all things. Thou knowest all things. Brother Bram says, now last night when I come into the meeting and I stood here, I felt a resentment somewhere. And I kept looking around and I found it. So that's something that you know, you don't have to have a gift in your life to feel that.
Right?
Just a little bit of that can be felt by many. He says, I felt a resentment somewhere and I kept looking around and I found it. And I seen where it was coming from two or three places. And here it's something again, like that same old subject, mental telepathy. Said whatever was written on the prayer card, what the patient had written on the prayer card, somebody looked at the prayer card and then sent it to me, and it was mental telepathy. And so he's picking this up, you know. And there's resentment because they're looking at what's taking place on the platform. And they're like, ah, there's nothing to this. It's just hocus pocus. And it's just all made up. In the message, the beginning of Jesus' fame, he says, critics. There's a little baby that had epilepsy, and they had a rag wrapped around a clothespin, and he was having a fit right on the platform. And I asked our Heavenly Father, and I said, we'll all bow their heads. And yet there was some resentment, and you could feel it way back, probably almost long as this building. There's 28,000 people there, so it was way out towards the yard part of that place. And just kept resentment coming. And he's picking this up. He says, and I looked, and it was a minister and about 8 or 10 of his people. And I said to the usher, I said, go have that minister put his head down. And the usher come back in a few moments, and he said, this is a public place of worship. He didn't have to do it. So that's what he told the usher. In other words, mind your own business, shut up, I don't have to. Can you imagine that? And I said, sir, won't you put your head down? And he sat there with his head up. And I said, all right, that's your American privilege, but remember, I'm not responsible. And the 10 virgins, 144,000, he says, see, if you've got a resenting audience, the Holy Spirit won't even reveal. You got to have something that's working together. They were in one place in one accord, and then there came a sound from heaven. See? But when you, no matter how much I'd pray, how much I'd lay day and night studying and praying for the Lord, and walk down here, and maybe the anointing is on me, and walk up here and feel that resentment, it just grieves him right away. And he won't reveal nothing. Friends, the same thing's true in our services. Right? When the word goes forth and we get anointed and we seek the Lord and we pray and we do everything that we can. If you don't have the right attitude, if there's resentment, then when the word goes forth, it won't accomplish anything. Maybe the anointing on me walked up here and feel that resentment. It just grieves him right away. He won't reveal nothing. But when you walk down here under the anointing and feel your audience under the anointing, that's when the Holy Spirit begins to work then. And he begins to move and do great things for us. So actually one person in the service can be resenting and that'll shut it all down. It's hard to get in one mind and one accord. Blind Bartimaeus, he says, there was a man and his wife, first time they were ever in one of my meetings, and they were sitting in the audience, and a lady come in and sat down by the side of them, and the little lady resented it. I remember one time we were visiting a church in Oakland, some real nice people, real sweet people, lovely people, and they were pretty much, you know, their congregation hadn't changed in quite a while. It was the same people coming each time. And I came and I'm looking for a place to sit, you know, and there's people's stuff here and stuff there. And I looked and I looked for a seat and I chose one and I sat down. And a little while later, this woman who was a mother, a married woman, came, and the seating was like theater seating. You know what that is? Where the seats are all next to each other, and the seat folds up on its own, and you have to push it down to sit in it. So it's kind of tight quarters, right? You're kind of almost elbow to elbow with people. And so you probably don't want to sit right next to somebody of the opposite sex unless it's your wife or somebody in your family, right? Well, this woman came and sat right down next to me, and I thought, well, that's a little odd. And I was, you know, probably 6 months or a year into following this message, and I thought, well, that's kind of odd, but, you know, I'm just going to ignore that, and I just closed my eyes and was praying for the Lord to move in the service, answer some questions that I had, so on and so forth. A little while later, here comes another sister, and turns out this is the daughter of the one that's sitting next to me. And the daughter kind of, you know, politely interrupts me because she's got to pass in front of me, and so I stand up, and she passes in front of me. She sits down next to her mom, and then she leans forward and looks at me, and then she leans back, and then she hits her mom and says, "Mom, that's not Dad." And I didn't know it at the time, but she was actually blind in this eye. She could see out of the other one, but she was blind in this eye, and so she didn't know that she wasn't sitting next to her husband. It had become such a routine. And of course, the color in her face turned red, and you know, immediately she got up and shuffled, moved away, and so, this is a little different. There's a lady that came down and sat by some people that were sitting there, and that person didn't like it. I know that's never happened to you. A lady came in and sat down by the side of them, and the little lady resented it. And the lady was sitting close because she was in her way, and made her move back. And after a while, the little lady made her move back. The woman that had to move back, she resented the woman resenting her. So here, the first one's resenting this one from sitting, and then the other one's like, "You got to move back. Right? I don't want you sitting here. You got to move back." Right? Now that one's resenting her. Boy, that's going to be a lovely service, right? We've had services, you know, over the years where when we were over at Farwell, I think we could sit 130 people, and we were like 150, 160, 170 routinely on Sunday morning. And so the deacons, they had to, you know, they told the people, you got to, you know, if you want a certain spot, come and get it. It's first serve, first come, first serve. But there were some that would come in. They're not here, so don't worry about it. There were certain ones that would come in, and we had to have the deacons get involved in actually telling people where to sit. And rather than be told where to sit, they would just leave. And I say, praise the Lord. I don't say praise the Lord for that behavior, but if you're going to resent it, you'd be better off not coming in the service, because that would have hindered the whole service. This woman that had to move back, she resented the woman resenting her. So she got to pray. And she said, Lord, I oughtn't to have that. So if you're born again of the Spirit, there's a conviction that will settle into your heart. And you're like, okay, I acted humanly. I just reacted. But that wasn't right. I wasn't thinking. I shouldn't be that way. Lord, I oughtn't to have done that. Forgive me. I didn't mean that. And then the lady that was in front that had resented her, she said, sister, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. So the Spirit is moving on both of them. And the two, the husband and the wife, were sick. I hope somebody's listening this morning. The husband and the wife were sick. And oh, just a little bit after it was done, I seen the angel of the Lord standing over them. Called them by name. Healed them both. And sent them back to their home. Lake Charles will know all about it. Now what if they hadn't have repented of that? Well, you know what would have happened. There wouldn't have been any healing. And it would have affected the entire service. That word resent means stubborn, implacable, rebellious, resentful, sullen. We may all find ourselves in a situation, maybe not the same situation, but with those kind of feelings sometimes. Right? But if we recognize that, we know what to do about it, right? Somebody say, praise the Lord. We'll stop and we'll pick up on this again tonight, if you would stand. It's just important that we not only see how important it is to be moved with compassion, but we see how important it is to not be moved the other way either. Right? I'd say resentment would be the opposite of compassion. In that regard, unfeeling, maybe even wishing bad things on somebody instead of compassion. He's touched by the feeling of our infirmity. He's compassionate. Aren't you thankful this morning? Hallelujah. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we meditate on these things this morning, Lord, I know that you moved on my heart to go down this path, and I know that there are needs in the body, Lord, and that maybe some that are present, some that are not. And Lord, we're maybe battling with condemnation or unworthiness or aloneness or looking at it as having to run this race all alone or nobody cares. And Father, we have a high priest this morning who not only can be touched by the feeling of our infirmity, but is touched, is compassionate, has been tempted in all ways, yet without sin. And so, Lord, we and our high priest is faithful. Our high priest is true. Our high priest is merciful. And, Lord, there's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can be battling with that you can't break through and bring us to the other side of it, that you can't give us strength, that you can't help us to overcome. So, Father, I just pray that this word would find its resting place in each and every heart, whatever level that we're at, certainly, Lord, it's a good reminder to all of us that you care and what our high priest is doing for us and continues to do for us. Knowing, Lord, that from the pulpit to the back door, each and every one of us still needs a high priest. And Lord, as long as we're in this flesh, we'll need a high priest. And I'm thankful for it, Lord. I'm thankful that I have one that I can trust. I have one that I can confide in. I have one that I can share my deepest, darkest secrets. Not dark in a dark way, but in a things that I wouldn't share with others. But I can share with you, and I can trust you, Lord. And I can know that you care. And I can unburden myself, and I can lay it at your feet. And I know, Lord, that you'll make a way for me to, when I can't see a way, you'll make a way for me to get past whatever it is that is challenging me or tempting me in such a manner. Father, I bind every demon of condemnation in this building, in the homes that are where people are listening, wherever they might be. I bind every demon of condemnation. You said there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Lord, there's no virtue in that. Father, if we haven't given our heart to you, then we shouldn't have a rest or a peace. And there's no way that we could have a rest or a peace if we haven't surrendered to you. But if we have, Lord, there's no purpose. That condemnation is not coming from you. So I bind every demonic spirit of condemnation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may that spirit not have access to work through any member of this body. Father, may that spirit not impress upon anyone in this body to look narrowly upon another. But rather, Lord, may the spirit of compassion, may that spirit of mercy, that spirit of love, may that be what's extended from our innermost being. And Lord, if we're struggling with that and we're aware of that, rather than shutting it out, rather than just kicking the can down the road, maybe put that into your hands, Lord. Maybe lay it before your feet. May it, Father, I'm sure that just with, like there is for so many other things in our lives, we may not see a way around it. We may not think that that's something that we can just get over. But Lord, we can do all things through Christ that strengthens us. Your strength is made perfect in our weakness. We can surrender this to you, Lord. And what a wonderful thing it is when we do that, when we lay it at your feet and say, God, I don't see a way through this. I just, it's too much for me humanly. I don't know how to get past this. I don't think it's in me to get past this. But Lord, when we come that way and when we say, but Lord, I trust you. You're my high priest. So I'm appealing to you and I'm laying that at your feet. Then Father, when you do make a way that we're able to bear it, you don't take away the situation. You make a way. Make a way that we're able to bear it. We bring us to the other side. Well, then, Lord, we are absolutely convinced that we had nothing to do with it. Our only part was surrendering to you. Our only part was being honest. Our only part was calling upon you in our time of need. But you're the one that does it, and we know that it's you that does it. And Lord, it just causes us to love you that much more, to trust you that much more, to testify, Lord, to give you honor, glory. It doesn't cause us to be puffed up because, Lord, it wasn't us that did it. It's you that brings us to the other side. I pray, oh God, that each and every one of us would be moved in the manner that your word desires to move upon us, Lord. If we're still under walking under condemnation, Lord, may we be set free from it. Lord, if we're feeling all alone, may we recognize, Lord, that there is someone that understands. And there is, Father, we recognize that there are times when we need a God with flesh. We need to be able to, and you'll give us those special people in our lives for those special times. But Father, on a day-to-day basis, you want to be that solution. You want to be that part. You want to be that comfort. You want to be that strength. And Father, may each and every one has learned to lean on you just that much more, to call upon you in our time of need, to call upon our high priest. And Lord, I believe that's a daily thing to approach the throne of mercy and grace. And it's a daily thing to call upon you. We need you, Lord. And we realize, Lord, the more mature we get, the further we go down the road, we don't need you less, we need you more. At the very least, we come to the recognition of just how much we need you. We realize it more and more and more. And you are faithful. We're so thankful for that this morning, Lord. Father, when we experience that in our lives, it changes our attitude and our viewpoint upon others. We're not so quick to judge things by the human mind. We're not so quick to look for a quick resolution in somebody else's life or to hit somebody over the head. But Lord, it causes us to want to intercede as priests and kings, touched by the feeling of our brother or sister, especially, Lord, if we've gone through similar circumstances, we can be moved. There's compassion there. You can move upon that compassion in our hearts, and we can pray and ask, and we can believe perhaps in a way that somebody else might not be able to be touched at that particular time anyway. So may we be faithful for that, Lord. May we be faithful to enter into the sufferings of our brothers and sisters when you move upon our heart, recognizing, Lord, that it's your Spirit that's moving upon our heart. And Lord, you granted us the grace to go through something and then to gain the victory, which is compassion. And now, Lord, we can put that compassion into effect. We can, that suffering that we went through can pay bigger and bigger dividends because we can enter into the suffering of others, and we can see it multiplied like the ripples that emulate, that move out when a stone is thrown into a still water. Lord, we can see that effect just go on and on and on and on. I pray that you'd minister to each and every heart. Each one would be encouraged, Lord, once again, whether in the building or listening in. And may you receive all honor, all glory, and all praise. We thank you that we have a high priest this morning. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah.